Fred, there we go. Christ, no. Okay, Christ's good news and your emotional health. I'm going to sustain my emotional health all the way through the morning with God's help. But it's hard. I was thinking of, we were just praying these different things. People having their houses burned down. People driving through raging flames on a highway in order to get away. All the rough and tough things that happen to people that put strain on us. You know, it's one thing to believe in all the good, solid, apologetical defenses of the Bible. That's important to know. But those beliefs and knowledge really gets put to the test when you lose your job, when you struggle with your health, when someone's angry at you, when things just aren't going the way that they need to go. We've been talking on the theme of that the Christian message is a message of good news. It's not bad news. It's not supposed to highlight wrath, although that's an ingredient in the overall truth. But it should be a message of good news. And I'm just kind of thinking out loud here. I think how many people come to Christ because they were logically and philosophically convinced? And how many come to Christ because of personal need, personal conviction, where emotion is strongly part of it, and who you are as a person? It's not like the arguments for Christ and the arguments for the gospel don't have relevance, but don't you think so many more people come to Christ because life is falling apart? Or they're sad, like that last song there. You know, he gives us joy so we don't have to cry anymore. You know, that's good news. It's one thing to have rock-solid conviction about the historicity of the resurrection. You have to have that. But you really need that when a loved one dies, or there's no money in the bank, or you just feel like garbage. Or maybe you were raised by somebody who told you you were garbage, and that's programmed into the subconscious of your mind, and the Satan knows how to push on that nerve down there and bring that training back. Christ's good news and your emotional health. We've already seen that the grace of God through Jesus Christ can change us morally. We talked about that last week. Does it also change us emotionally? The answer is yes, we're done. But I'd like to develop the idea a little further. There are a set of truths that the Bible presents to us that are not only essential for everlasting life, I think they're also essential for being a whole person, a healthy, continually healing person. I don't know that we ever get perfectly exactly where we need to be. We walk by faith and not by sight. But let's go over those deep truths that the Scripture says that ought to change us psychologically as well as morally. All right? First, God created us all. Psalm 100. One of these days, I'm going to remember to write down in a separate piece of paper all the verses so I don't have to open back and forth. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Let's start there, because how can you come to Christ unless you believe there's a God? It says in the book of Hebrews, we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You can't not believe in God and yet believe in Jesus, so we start with God. What's the psychological aspect of the fact that God made us? One I can think of is humility. There is an authority, a supreme authority, that is higher than us. We are not our own gods. In fact, in my opinion, that is probably the most sharp point of conflict between Christianity and modern Americans, is not philosophy so much as it is the statement, we are not gods, and that the modern American absolutely has, they may not put it in those words, but we have been taught, and you were taught, if you're a modern American, that you are your own god. And you might not use that word, God, but you might think in terms of, I am the master of my own fate, I am the captain of my own soul, no matter what. That is what it means to be your own god, and that is a path to insanity. We don't recognize it as insanity, but it is. Because if I've heard a definition once that said sanity is being mentally rightly oriented to what is real. So to deny that God is God is the first step of real emotional insanity, because we have, as Francis Schaeffer once called it, it's a flight from reason itself. Humility is essential to sanity. I give you a negative example from the Bible, King Saul. King Saul didn't become mad because he had some kind of biological illness, as far as we can tell from the story. He descended into madness because of his ego, his pride, and his rebelliousness, as he feigned worship of God and yet saw himself at the center of everything, as you can discern over his story as he degenerates through his story. So you have to have humility. He lacked humility, and his lack of humility led him down a dark series of steps, one step after another, until finally God began to afflict him with an evil spirit, with the idea of turning him around, and he still wouldn't listen until finally he ended up killed on a mountaintop, not even at the hand of his enemies, but at his own hand. But there's a positive side to it too. If there's a God, then that means my life has a higher purpose. And your life can have direction and meaning because you've been made. You are here for a reason. I put those circular arrows there to illustrate a principle that the old German reformer Martin Luther once preached about. He said that all of us are born curved inward. He even used a Latin term. I can't even remember what it is, but it's a term meaning to be curved in on oneself. That's human nature. Apart from God, we become like our own emotional black holes. The problem is that everybody else is. I remember a saying by the Christian psychologist Dr. Larry Crabb, the main problem in the most unhappy marriages is that you have two ticks and no dog, both trying to get out of each other what only God can provide. My life can have direction and meaning. Now, it may not be the direction and meaning you think of, that you think you should have, but it's the one that God knows. And he knows what you were programmed for, what talents he gave you, what place you're supposed to play and I am supposed to play in this world. For some reason, I'm supposed to be here doing this right now. I'll get to heaven and find out maybe all the little interconnections with all the different people and how it all fit into everything. And the same thing is true for you. You're here now because God wants you to be here. You're the mother or the father you are. You're the husband or your wife or the single person that you are. You're whatever you are. And you're doing what you do for a reason, because there's a God. And your life is not aimless, nor is it a blank sheet of paper that you can just write on as you see fit. That would be what's called existentialism, just to assert yourself and make a mark on the world. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen a couple of people make their mark on the world, and that's not what God wanted. Second, according to Scripture, we are all made in God's image. Famous verse, Genesis 1:27, he made them male and female. In his image he made man, meaning the woman and the man are both made in God's image. That we are not random. Now you see, there's a picture up there of like a lottery ball or a bingo game. And that's the way most people think about themselves. They've been taught to think that because they've been taught a secularized view of the world, which results in a secularized view of oneself. People think, I'm just here by accident. Bunch of chemical things happened inside mom, thanks to dad, and there, here I am. Kids talk about that's so random. Used to bug me when I would hear kids. I know what they meant by this. That's such a random sense of humor. It's random. Okay, I get it. I know what they're saying. Nothing is actually random ever. The only time randomness really exists, I heard R.C. Sproul once say, is in the area of mathematics, and it's just a concept. Every effect has a cause. Nothing is random. You drinking right then is not random. Nodding is not random. People wondering, why is he talking to her, is not random. We are not random. We ourselves, because there's a God and God oversees all things, think about what that does to you emotionally. You are not here by accident. Your life is not a mistake or an afterthought or just the random result of molecules bumping into each other. We all also have God-given value. That's why Christians must be pro-life, because human beings have a built-in value into them because of the image of God. You cannot prove the value of human beings biologically. I don't think the chemicals in our bodies add up to very much in terms of money. Where does our value come from? Are we just elaborate animals? The world thinks that. Secular Americans think that. That is terrible to self-image. And I realize people overdo the word self-image, but I still use it because I think it is part of how we function in our minds. We have a concept of ourselves that strongly influences us. And if people think, if our children are taught that, we won't say it to them, except when we're mad, maybe. We won't say to our kids, you're just a random product of chance. You're nothing more than a jumped up animal. Well, what do our children and our grandchildren think of themselves when they're taught that by their science teachers, and when they hear it on TV, or watch it in the movies, or read it in literature, that we are just nothings, but we should somehow rise above that? That doesn't make sense. We all have God-given value. Even the worst person has God-given value. That man that shot up that place just this week, the vet, he has value. It all seems weird to say that, because it was an atrocity what he did. But he has value, God-given value. But if he had really believed that the people he was shooting at had God-given value, maybe that would have deterred him. Third truth that comes from Scripture is we all sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. I didn't go to Genesis on this one. I went to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And never sins. Solomon doesn't say there are no righteous people on the earth in this verse. He says there's no righteous people who always do good and never sin. That's true. That's true. You sin. So do I. Every person in this world sins, including the most committed Christians. We all fall short, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately, because we've been tempted. How does this apply to the mind? How can you be a healthy person without accepting responsibility for yourself? I noticed something on Facebook this morning that I liked, and I reposted it. And it was a poster, one side saying, this is a successful person, and the other side saying this is a failure of a person. And one of the characteristics was a successful quote-unquote person accepts responsibility for him or herself, and the failure person deflects responsibility out in all directions other than to themselves. You can't be mentally healthy without accepting responsibility for ourselves. Now, you can also become ill by accepting too much responsibility. I want to assure you, you did not cause the death of the dinosaurs. And there are lots of other things that happen in the world that are not your fault, right? It's good to know that. That's, by the way, one of the good reasons to know the moral laws of the Bible, because there are people in the world that will try and make everything they've done our fault. Some of us had them as parents. Others of us have them as other relatives, friends, or even coworkers and bosses. That is not what I'm talking about. We don't want to have an imbalanced sense of responsibility where we take on ourselves things we haven't done. But we can't be healthy emotionally without accepting responsibility for our own actions. And also, a working conscience is critical to mental health. Isn't it? Because a working conscience is part of empathy. How can you have empathy unless you know what you should be empathizing with? Sometimes secular people say that empathy is the basis for morality. I don't agree. I think the Scripture is the basis for morality. And one of the reasons I do not agree is because you can empathize with the wrong people for the wrong reasons. But when you combine the moral teachings of the Scripture with a sense of responsibility and a working conscience, you just become a healthier and more balanced person. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You know who did what. and you accept responsibility for your own actions, which leads to a better society in addition to better mental health. Number four, Christ died for our sins. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. In that chapter, Paul is reminding the Corinthians what the gospel was that saved them and was saving them. And he says, I came to you of first importance and said, Christ died for our sins. He didn't say, by the way, my sins about himself alone. He said, our sins. And if you follow the theology, I'm about to make a point of, he said our sins to the crowd of unsaved people. But, however, the cross teaches humility. There's a wonderful verse there, Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and triumph meet together. Righteousness and peace they kiss. Where in history did God's righteousness and God's peace kiss? At the cross of Jesus Christ. One line being the righteousness, the other line being the kiss, the peace, the reconciliation, because the cross is a revelation of our sins that should produce even more healthy humility. When I look at the cross, what it tells me is, Jack, this is what you deserved. If we say Christ died for us, that means we deserved to be there dying. So that should shake my self-righteousness and my overly high opinion of myself, because it is not healthy to have an overly high opinion of oneself. But if I only knew that, I would loathe, despise, and hate myself all the day long, and God doesn't want that either. So not only does the cross teach you and me humility about ourselves, it also teaches mercy, peace, and value, in which God is saying, I was willing to do this to my son because I think you can be redeemed. The Bible does not teach that the image of God in man was destroyed entirely by the fall into sin. We're all made in God's image. That image has been wrecked and dirtied up and twisted, but it's not erased. Human beings in Genesis did not become devils. We became sinners. That's a terrible thing when it detached from the grace of God. But we didn't become demons. There is still something redeemable in human beings. Not animals can't be redeemed. The plant world can't be redeemed, but human beings can be redeemed. And when people, I object to certain preachers say, oh, the cross tells you how much God values you. Well, I won't say I object. I think it's only half the message. The cross is a statement of God's judgment on our sins, but it's also a statement of his love and who we can be if we'll come to him, because God would not die for a bunch of animals randomly created by nature. God has forgiven me, Acts 10, verse 43. Acts 10, 43. Peter says this. He says, to Christ all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It should not be normal for a Christian to feel guilty all the time. You follow that sentence? It is normal, healthy, and good to feel guilty when I sin. I should regret. It's normal to regret the kind of person I was before I became a Christian. I should not act like wrong things I've said or done are no big deal. That's not appropriate. But what also is not appropriate is what used to be called worthless worm theology. I am a worthless worm, sir, a terrible worthless worm, sir. I'm nothing but a worthless worm. Well, no, you're not. You weren't a useless, worthless worm. Spiritually, the Bible says we're worthless in Romans 3 as far as morality goes. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. But Christ doesn't die for something or somebody who has no potential to be redeemed. That's why he did it. Was to reclaim us and then rebuild us and fix us so that we become shining examples of who he is. Guilt, we should not go through life. Now, I realize, again, there are American Christians. There are Christians who walk around with a very bad misunderstanding of grace. There's a bunch of teachings out there, sometimes dubbed hyper-grace, and they can give you only one side of the story. You know, they only talk about your position in Christ and how great you are and you're loved and you're a king's kid, la, 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 la. And you can find verses that teach that, but it leaves out, you know, I fail, I fall short, God is holy, I'm nowhere near as righteous as the Lord is. So that's normal. I'm talking about people who actually do think that they probably brought about the death of the dinosaur somehow. Or that everything that goes wrong, every time, for example, a Christian who thinks that anytime anybody's angry at him, it's his fault. You know, that's not true. There's a lot of bad people in the world, and they're perfectly happy to offload their responsibilities onto you if you're willing to take it. And I don't want to sound smart-alecky about that. I'm just saying you need to know to be able to rejoice and say, I am forgiven. I am a child of God. God holds nothing against me. In fact, God welcomes me. It says that in the book of Hebrews. The more we reflect on what Christ accomplished for you, you can walk right into the throne room of God through your prayers, and God is happy to see you, so to speak, right? Do you agree? You understand what I'm trying to get at? You should. If you were brought up in a religion in which God is a frowning God, glaring down sternly at you with a giant stained glass eye, that's not accurate. At least not in Christ it is, isn't. I'm tempted to say, okay, raise your hand if you're afflicted with guilt feelings, but we won't do that. There are Christians, though, that were brought up that way. They feel guilty about everything. And you don't need to, certainly toward God. God has forgiven me. It's not that he's going to wait till you're dead and then decide. He's already forgiven you. The slate has already been wiped clean. You have already been given a 4.0 average. It was your older brother's grades that got you that, Jesus. But he welcomes you. Approach him with confidence, it says in the book of Hebrews. Approach him with confidence. Not like Dorothy going to the Wizard of Oz, trembling and weeping with terror, but with confidence. God has forgiven us. God has given me everlasting life. Notice the tense of the sentence. God has given me everlasting life. How many religions, even within the Christian framework, teach that we are working toward everlasting life? There are some denominations where you ask a person, do you have everlasting life? And they say, well, I'm on my way. No, I mean, that's mistaken. You have everlasting life. You've already got everlasting life. John 6, 47. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever believes has everlasting life. You've already got it. You don't need to feel haunted by your future death. Unless Jesus comes back, we're all terminal in here. We're here for a short time. We're supposed to fulfill a certain place, fill a slot in what God has for this world. We go through ups, downs, sufferings, joys, and then we end. We have a friend connected to this church, in fact. She's relatively newly married. She just had her second child in another state. She is concerned that her child might have a what's called a congenital illness. That's a legitimate thing to be concerned about. But at the same time, we all have a congenital illness. Unless Jesus comes back, we're all done for physically. I say physically because Jesus also in John says, he who believes in me shall never die. And you think, are you so out of touch with reality, Jesus, that you don't know that people have been dying for a really long time? But what he meant is that you don't die. Your body, our bodies are going to stop at some point. That will probably not be a pleasant experience. In fact, Apart from the grace of God, I don't see how anyone deals with it. But you won't die because you are not the same thing as your body. You are not the same thing as your body. You are you. You are an immortal soul. And Jesus says, you will not die. Those that believe in me will never die. And as a result, we should not go through life haunted by the inevitability of our own future demise. That is a shadow that Satan wants to put there. And it's a shadow that's over the hearts of every living person outside of Christ, if they ever give their minds to think about it. How much of human activity is devoted to trying to not think about that? You're also not earning your way toward everlasting life. That's good news. What's that old hymn that says, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then alone is my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand for everlasting life. All other ground is sinking sand. The mass is sinking sand. Daily picking up my cross and following Jesus, if I'm doing that to earn everlasting life, even that's sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. His work, his covenant, his oath, his blood that he shed 2,000 years ago. That's why I'm never going to die. That's why you are never going to die. Don't let Satan throw a dark cloud of dread over your daily life. You could go out, yes, today, and pass away. I almost hit a deer a couple of nights ago, a huge deer. It was the dearest deer. I was going home from this building. It's still there. If you want to prove that your pastor teaches you true illustrations, take Payne's Depot Road to my house. You'll see a big dead deer off by the side about a mile down the road. I could have hit that deer could have hit me. It didn't. It did jump in front of the SUV of a lady next to me that she couldn't stop. I didn't see that thing until it was leaping right in front of me. That could have been me. Somewhere my Kia soul is snickering. You got rid of me. We're going to mess up your new Forte. But I thought about that when I was going home. I thank God that I was all right. I thank God that the lady was all right. She wasn't hurt either. But if I thought I was earning my way to everlasting life, I would live in anxiety. Because would I have been prayed up at that moment? Would I have, quote unquote, picked up my cross and followed Jesus adequately that day? What if I had unconfessed sins on my conscience? And God arranges for some crazy deer to come leaping out of the woods and make my car crash and me with it. But I don't have to worry about that. Because Jesus is why I'm getting in. Not me. I've trusted in him, and God has already given me everlasting life. I'm not working my way toward it. I already have it. And so do you. God has made me a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Christ, we are all new creations. I saw an interesting commercial on the TV last night. It was meant to encourage people to go back to school and get their degrees. And the woman narrating her story was saying, it doesn't matter who I used to be. And I perked up because I had been working on this all week. And she said, it doesn't matter that I used to have a substance addiction problem. I'm moving ahead with this, you know, my diploma from wherever university. And that's encouraging. That was a good message. And I thought, ooh, an illustration. The woman saying, it doesn't matter who I used to be or what I used to be. And then holding up a certificate. You want to know what your monthly certificate is, you might say? The bread and the cup. And every time you take that bread and lift that cup, it doesn't turn you into a new person. That's your, so to speak, your certificate that says, this is who I am. and this is what I am. Build your ultimate sense of identity on Christ. In Revelation 2:17, one of the things Jesus says he does for those who overcome, which means to have believed in him, according to 1 John 5, it says he writes a new name on a white stone. It was like a club thing they used to do, where if you wanted to get into the group, this is where the word blackball came from originally. They would put black or white, you know, the club members would decide if you could get in. And they would put black stones and white stones. And if everybody voted for you, there'd be all these white stones. And so Jesus used that image to describe his acceptance of you into his family. And he says, you have a new name. Now, you and I don't know our new names. Mine will probably be Goofy Pants or something. I'm trying to, you know, something silly. But there's a name written down in heaven, the old song goes, and he says it's a new name. It's a new name. And self-loathing is not Christian. It's one thing to pass judgment on myself for my sins with an honest and sincere heart. It's one thing to take a straightforward inventory of myself and say, yes, I have fallen greatly short of the righteousness of God. It's another thing to hate yourself. And some of us have been raised, not all of us, some of us, maybe inadvertently, were raised to hate ourselves. Maybe we were hated. Some people in the body of Christ were hated by their parent or parents. Some are wired that way and have a tendency to go there. Self-loathing. Self-loathing is not Christian. And that's why I have that quote there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul gives a little testimonial and he says, yep, I used to hunt the children of God. And I have been shown grace. I who am the least of all the apostles, born out of time. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. And I'd like you to be able to say that about yourself. I am who I am. God accepts me. That allows me to accept myself. And I don't pretend to be, I don't have to have an inflated opinion of myself. That's not what we're talking about. We're just saying, for those of us that have that tendency towards self-hatred, to be able to grab onto that other, like Solomon says, it is good to hold on to one with one thing and hold on to the other with the other hand. He says, yes, am I a sinner? I still sin. Yes, indeed. I am who I am by the grace of God, especially in the body of Christ, when sometimes somebody will come along and they'll tell you, you aren't good enough. You and your lousy personality. I don't like you. And because I don't like you, I know God doesn't like you. There are people like that. Are there not? And they inflict their problems on you and me. And we're shocked and we go, well, it must have been me. Except maybe it wasn't. And this verse says, I am who I am, and I am what I am by God's grace. In spite of my past, in spite of my sins, Paul's saying, in spite of having hunted down and persecuted Christians, there may have been people in the body of Christ who were dead because of Paul's pre-conversion actions. Imagine living with that on your conscience. But by the authority of the Word of God, he was able to lift his head and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I am who I am. And so he wasn't crippled by the haunting awareness of his past sins. God gave me the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 2:22. He anointed us and gave us the Spirit of God. I can experience God's love. You know, I think there are Christians that believe in God's love but haven't felt it recently. But the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. He sheds abroad, it says in Romans 5. He sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. For us, and then through us. I am able to love and be loved. I can climb up and out of my sins. No one needs to say, well, I have to act this way because of how I was raised. I'm prone to doing that, which reflects the influence of secular psychology on me when I was a young man. tendency to say, well, I am the way I am because I was how I was raised or the family I come from. Well, that's important. Those are formative influences and they run deep. But it's also true, I don't need to be spinning like a top every time I need to make a decision. I don't need to be paranoid. I don't need to go through life as if I have PTSD. I don't need to go around thinking that everyone is out to get me except for the ones that actually are. I can climb up and out of my sinful attitudes, which is a picture there of a man climbing up through a tight spot between two rocks with the help of a friend. The friend above that you can't quite see, I think of, that's the Holy Spirit pulling us up and higher, up and higher, up and out of our morally and spiritually dysfunctional programming. And that we don't need to just plod along in the same harmful circle that we always did. The gospel promotes emotional resilience. And this is where I was ending. I was trying to think, how would I end this particular set of truths? There's a lot you can talk about. You can talk about joy. I could have talked about body-life relationships, all kinds of things. For some reason, the word resilience presented itself to me. And that is a sign of great emotional strength in a person. Even secular people recognize that. The ability to be resilient. You get knocked down, you can get back up. You weep tears, but that isn't all you do. You don't weep. You just weep for the night, and then joy comes in the morning. You can be angry, but sin not. You can feel as low as a bug's bottom, but you don't stay there. Like the old little weeping willow tree planted by the rivers of water, strong winds will come, blow it clean over, and then it'll pop back up. Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses. We will boast in the name of the Lord. They have bowed down and fallen. We have risen and stood upright. Emotionally, psychologically, by grabbing onto these truths by faith for dear life, we're going to have a lot of the same things happen to us that happened to all the unsaved and non-Christian people. But we can come and stand upright again. Not because we're so strong, and not even just because, well, I believe in being resilient, and just by believing in resilient makes me resilient. No. It's by faith in the realities that Jesus Christ has made you who you are, and all the promises he's made that you carry with you when you're getting beat down, and you're sick, and you're poor, and you're tired, and you're angry, and you've sinned, and everything else you can think of. And your house burns down because there's a fire sweeping through your valley. We have risen and we have stood upright. But we will need to need. I was talking to my son a few days ago about preaching. And he was relating somebody he had heard that he thought was just like okay. He says, you're my favorite, so I'm sending him more money. I said, well, one of the things that people like, I said, people make fun of preachers that come up with corny little poems, except they'll forget all of your Greek exegesis and they'll remember the funny little poem for the rest of their lives. They just want to know you know the Greek so that they can trust at what you're saying. But this is what I thought. I'm going to say, you know, we need to need to need. We need to need. And that means that we've got to take these truths that I've shared this morning and work them deep down into our minds and our hearts and our subconscious, because there's some level to us that we go, amen, praise the Lord, these are great truths, that was an encouraging message. And then 2 weeks later, something really bad happens. We're like, oh, God hates me, you know, because there's something down in there that we were taught or something, and Satan uses that circumstance and goes boink, right on that nerve. It's like, oh, no. I've got to take this yeast of Scripture, these truths, and like work them and work them and work them down deep into who I am so that when I look in the mirror or into my wife's face, I can think and say, this is who I am. I may have been raised a certain way. I may be a certain ethnicity. I may be a certain nationality. I may be any number of things. But all the stuff that I've shared with you this morning from Scripture, that's what I am. Even when I don't feel like it, that's what I am. And I'm going to believe it. So this message is not like, oh yes, by sheer grit and force of will, I'm going to believe that I'm a fine person. No, this is a faith message. This is a faith message. God, by his authority, on the basis of who Jesus is and what he did, is saying to you, this is who you are. And you can say, no, I'm not. I'm these other things. Well, naturally, yes. When you become a Christian, you were still born in the place you were born. And, you know, your parents are still your parents. I mean, I'm just saying, you know, those are still real. But these are more real. And they're more important. Is that a good thing? So the good news of Jesus Christ not only changes us morally, it can transform us emotionally. And it should, because that's part of spreading it. Because what we would like, what God wants, is for people to see us being new, acting new, having that resilience. And then the Holy Spirit uses that, sometimes without us knowing they're watching us even. And then the Holy Spirit uses that and the person says, why is that happening? Why is she able to be that way? Because I know that she cried. Or I know that he's angry. Or I know he's depressed. And yet he's able to stand up on his two hind legs and keep moving on when others fall. That's a real witness to people. And I think it's a great witness to people. And I think that's one aspect of the good news of Jesus Christ that we can offer people. People may not come to Christ because we can give a brilliant apologetical defense of the resurrection, but they may be drawn to him because they can see the good news of the gospel working itself out through our emotional behavior and the way that we treat others and how we handle life. That is so different, hopefully, than everybody else. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we receive the moral teachings of your word, but we also receive the emotional and psychological teachings of your word that you have affirmed us, forgiven us, adopted us, reborn us. You have cleansed us, retitled us, and claim us to be your own. Lord, to the degree that our subconsciouses have been programmed to think and act differently, free us from our subconsciouses. Enable us to knowingly walk in these realities and to relate to one another and to life in such a way that it reflects our faith in these realities. In Jesus' name. Amen.